The following message is the 21st in the series titled Studies in Romans, taken from Romans 2, verses 1 to 3. It was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, October 16, 2005, by Pastor Robert Martin.
We have noted that in the transition from Romans 1 to Romans 2, that Paul goes from speaking or addressing his audience in the third person plural, that is, they or them, to speaking in the second person singular, that is, you. Now I will read the first 16 verses, and the question with which we closed our time last week was, to whom is Paul addressing these words? Therefore you, that is, you individually, are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Last time, as we began to look at this passage, I suggested to you that there are two theories as to the individual or group of individuals to whom Paul addresses these words, that he addresses them, as most commentators in our day say, either to the Jews exclusively, or he makes reference to all people, whether Jew or Gentile, who believe themselves to be morally superior and who judge others in the way that Paul describes. Now, I have tried to set out or begin to set out a defense of the position that Paul is, in fact, addressing all, whether Jew or Gentile, who regard themselves as morally superior and who judge others in the way that Paul here describes. And just by way of review, we have seen, first of all, that in these first 16 verses, that Paul's language is general in nature. And further, we have seen that in these first 16 verses, that although they certainly, the language of this passage certainly applies to the Jews, so that Paul can be said even to describe their national character and almost universal opinion of the Gentiles, this was, in fact, the way that a great many of the Jews thought of their Gentile neighbors. But we also saw that this language fits the case of many Gentiles who disapproved of the gross immorality of their contemporaries. In like manner, we saw that in chapter 1, that language which is ordinarily restricted to Paul's condemnation of the pagan world, that while that language does describe the attitude and the conduct of Gentile pagans, that nonetheless it is suitable to describe a great many Jews during much of Israel's history. And that can be seen especially in the widespread occurrence of idolatry among the Jews, and that throughout their history, and in their toleration even of homosexuality in some of the epochs of their history. Even in Paul's generation, there were Jews who adopted Gentile manners and Gentile philosophies of life and who engaged in the kinds of sins that are condemned in chapter 1. Now, indeed, on the basis of the Jewish-only theory, that is, that chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, is addressed only to the Jews, on the basis of that theory, it is assumed then that the Jews are guilty of these things. Because Paul says you judge others, but you do the same or the same kinds of things. Well, I believe we closed last time simply with the observation that the interplay of ideas in chapter 1, 2, leading down to chapter 3 and verse 20, where the transition changes to Paul's more formal statement of the gospel itself, that the interplay of ideas in this section is much more subtle than is generally recognized. Because of the obvious importance of proving the conclusions in verse 9 of chapter 3 and following, that there is none righteous, that there is none who seeks after God, because of the obvious importance of proving that with reference to the Jews. They were the audience that were the hardest to convince of that reality. But because of the obvious importance of proving that with reference to the Jews, Paul will, at the proper point, call them by name. In verse 17, he says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God," etc. And he will go on in that passage to refer to the specific aggravation of their sinfulness, that is, that it involved the suppression not just of revelation in creation or in conscience, but the suppression of revelation made in Scripture. But as long as he is speaking only of the suppression of revelation in creation and conscience, that is, that revelation which all men, regardless of their ethnic or covenantal distinctives, that revelation that all men have, as long as he is speaking of that more general revelation, he indeed speaks in general and universal terms applicable to Gentiles and Jews, though perhaps to differing degrees. We can acknowledge that in Paul's day, the statements that he makes in chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, had a wider application to the Gentiles than it did to the Jews. There were proportionally a great many more Gentile pagans than there were Jewish pagans. We can recognize that that section has a greater applicability to that segment of the human race. And we can say that in chapter 2, beginning indeed in this section which is general in nature, that in fact, yes, it does have a wider application to the Jews than to the Gentiles. There were a great many more of what Calvin calls Jewish saintlings than there were to be found in the ranks of the Gentile population. And yet we must also recognize that what is said in both places is in fact in general terms, and that it applied to some from each of these divisions of mankind, whether Jew or Gentile. Some Jews fell under the condemnation of Romans 1. Some Gentiles fell under the condemnation of Romans 2, verses 1 through 16. It's not till we come to verse 17 that Paul turns explicitly to address the Jew. Now, I'd like to read just a paragraph out of Gifford's commentary at this point. I found it very helpful in working through this section and trying to come to some conclusion as to who the audience is a conclusion that I hope we will see is very important for us. Unless we are prepared to excuse ourselves from the principles of this passage, in some sense, we must understand that it is applicable to us as Gentiles as well. But Gifford says, speaking of chapter 2, Paul pursues his proof of the universal need of such a saving power as is contained in the revelation of the righteousness of God by faith. That is, Paul is continuing to demonstrate the need for the gospel and the need for all men to believe the gospel. He has traced the downward course of mankind from the first willful rejection of the knowledge of God through all the stages of idolatry and vice, showing the mutual reactions of moral depravity and mental darkness. Under general terms, and without once naming the Gentiles, he has painted the prominent features of the heathen world in bold and vigorous strokes. As the picture draws toward an end, the shadows deepen until at last, in verse 32, that is at the end of chapter 1, we see that final stage of corruption in which men, having lost all natural virtue themselves, and even the hatred of vice and others, retain only the consciousness of their misery and guilt, knowing the just sentence of God on them which do such things. But there were some among the heathen, and many among the Jews, to whom this description, that is the description at the end of chapter 1, could not be applied in its strongest external features of blind idolatry and hideous vice. They had not lost all knowledge of the true nature of God. They did not practice, still less applaud, the grosser forms of vice. Their moral sense was enough to condemn the sins of others, yet they too must be brought to feel themselves guilty before God. How does Paul effect this? He strikes at the conscience, and strikes suddenly and sharply. You that judge, do the same things. Therefore, the moral sense which judges others but does not restrain yourself from evil increases your condemnation, for God will judge you according to your deeds. And so Gifford is saying that at this point that yes, what is said in chapter 2 will have a broader application to the Jewish segment of society, yet there were amongst the Gentiles many who were quite disgusted with the morals of their fellow Gentiles. Calvin puts it this way. He says, Paul, after having stated the grosser vices, that he might prove that none are just before God, now attacks saintlings. And I've not seen this word anywhere else in any theological work. I don't know whether Calvin made this word up. The translator of Calvin's works into English, in parentheses, put the Latin word. Apparently, it struck him as being unusual. Sanctulos. But God, he says, Paul, having stated the grosser vices that he might prove that none are just before God, now attacks saintlings, as though he said, though thou consentest not to the vices of others, and seemest to be avowedly even an enemy and reprover of vices, yet as thou art not free from them, if thou really examinest thyself, thou canst not bring forward any defense. Well, hang on to that word saintling. I'm going to be using it probably over the next couple of weeks several dozen times. Well, Paul brings this class of persons. Let's adopt Calvin's term, saintling. He brings this class of person, whether Jewish or Gentile, within the circle of his conclusion concerning the sinfulness of all men. And he does so, as one writer has said, by setting out those principles of justice which commend themselves at once to every man's conscience, and according to which all men will be judged at the last day by Jesus Christ. Now you will note that in reading the passage through, that Paul first of all states a conclusion. Now let's look at the conclusion, verse 1. Therefore you are inexcusable. That's a conclusion. Whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Now, in ordinary discourse, we would bring the conclusion last. Paul puts it first. And he puts it first for the sake of emphasis. But in support of that conclusion, that is, that you are inexcusable, whoever you are who judge, that is, in the way that Paul here describes, in support of that, he sets out five different arguments. And we'll look at these each one at a time as we work our way through the material. The first is that God's judgment in such cases is according to truth. And that therefore the saintling must not think that he will escape God's judgment. And Paul argues that point in verses 2 and 3. And then in verses 4 and 5 he says that God's goodness does not mitigate any man's guilt. But rather, God's goodness is meant instead to bring men to repentance. And where this is not the case, that is, where God's goodness doesn't bring men to repentance, it greatly aggravates the condemnation. Verses 4 and 5. And then verses 6 through 11, in probably the most difficult part of this passage, because of the need to relate what Paul says here to his doctrine of free justification by faith in Jesus Christ, Paul says that God punishes and rewards men without respect of persons. There is no partiality with God. And then verses 12 through 16, he indicates that God will judge men according to the light that they have possessed. And it's here that he makes this very important statement about conscience as the source of moral light in the Gentile world. And then in verses 17 and following, Paul says that the Jew also must come to see that he is subject to these principles of divine justice. All right, so that's how we're going to approach the material. Let's begin with the conclusion. Paul states the conclusion that he who condemns sin in others while doing the same kinds of things himself also is condemned and inexcusable. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same or the same kind of things. Now again, notice that Paul changes to the second person singular. Does anyone know what kind of discourse this is? In your commentary reading, is there a technical term that you came across that describes this manner of writing? It's a manner of writing in which an author addresses either an opponent or a student using the second person singular.
I didn't understand the commentaries. Apostrophe?
No, not an apostrophe. It's a diatribe. It's what's called a diatribe. And the thing is, you see this several places in Romans. Later on in Romans, Paul actually addresses an objector. You will say then, and then Paul addresses that in the second person singular. You will say then, but, etc. All right? It's the form of diatribe. Well, here the person in view being addressed very directly is the individual member of a class of persons. It's not, Paul doesn't have one individual in mind. But he's addressing this language using the second person singular because he wants this to come particularly home to the conscience of those who in fact are members of this class of behavior class of persons whose behavior is described in verse 1. The behavior is, in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. That's a class of persons. But Paul addresses them using this literary device of diatribe in order to get to the conscience or to address the conscience directly. Now, furthermore, the connection here with chapter 1, I believe, is evident. Moses Stewart says, since it will be conceded that those who know the ordinances of God against such vices as have been named, since it will be conceded that those who know the ordinances of God against such vices as have been named and still practice them and applaud them for doing so are worthy of punishment. So when you come to the end of verse 32 of chapter 1, we understand that. Everyone will concede that. Everyone will concede that those who have plunged into the depths of vice and even applaud those who do such things, that they are worthy of punishment. But Stewart says it follows, and look again at verse 1, therefore. It follows that all who are so enlightened as to disapprove of such crimes, but who still commit them, are even more worthy of punishment. So the connection with chapter 1, there's not this abrupt break and then the beginning of a new thought. Paul is building on what has already been said. Now, in the case of the saintling, and that's the individual that belongs to this class that Paul is describing. In the case of the saintling, the charge of moral indefensibility, that charge applies because the ability accurately to pass judgment on the behavior of others shows that one possesses the moral knowledge that Paul describes in verse 32. You follow that? The indispensability of the saintling. That charge applies because the ability accurately to judge the behavior of others shows that one possesses the moral knowledge that is found in conscience. If you look at verse 32 of chapter 1, who knowing the righteous ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And the saintling would say, the pagan is utterly indefensible. Because he knows better. He in his conscience knows the righteous ordinance of God that those who do these kind of things are worthy of death. He is indefensible. Paul says, so are you. If you judge others for doing those things and do the same kinds of things, what does that show? It shows that your conscience is well informed when it comes to the conduct of others. Right? Your conscience is very well informed on the points of law that are at issue when it comes to the conduct of others. What you have failed to do is to apply that knowledge to yourself and to your own behavior. I will never forget, I probably made reference to this too many times over the years, staying in a place now almost 10 years, you tell the same stories over and over, but I will never forget it. Anytime I think of this particular principle, this illustration comes to mind. I will never forget at the time of the Manson slayings. Part of Charles Manson's defense was that this man had no conscience. Had no conscience whatever. That therefore he shouldn't be held accountable that he is... what is the term? My brain is pretty drained right now. That he's pathological. That what he does is without relation to a standard of right and wrong. And that was there was this hue and cry in spite of the hideousness of the crimes the man had committed. That he ought not to be imprisoned. He ought not to be executed, et cetera, et cetera. Some years later, one of the public television stations managed to get Manson to agree to give an interview to a reporter, and this was broadcast on nationwide public television. And in that particular interview, a great deal of it was given over to Manson's complaints about the behavior that he had received in prison. Now, in that case, his conscience was alive and well when it came to the application of the sixth commandment to himself. Though the claim was that he had no conscience concerning the sixth commandment when it came to Sharon Tate and to the LaBiancas, the people that he murdered. Okay? Now the point is, and it's kind of set that principle on its head, but here the point is that if your conscience is clear enough that it can accurately condemn condemnable activities, then that proves that you know. And the only question then is, why do you not apply that to yourself? And Paul's argument is, therefore, O man, you are inexcusable, whoever you are, who condemns others and does the same thing himself. Well, ultimately, this knowledge resides in the conscience. And although the term itself is not introduced explicitly until we get to verses 14 and 15, it is, in fact, in the conscience that this knowledge that makes men indefensible resides. Those who judge others, those who judge in others what they tolerate in themselves, show that the problem is not a lack of knowledge of God's moral will, and thus that they are justly indefensible for not applying that knowledge to the judgment of their own behavior. All right? So the charge or the conclusion is, you are indefensible. And that follows from the very nature of the case. But then notice, by way of expressing the or explaining the attitude of the saintly, the term another or the other. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another or the other, you condemn yourself. Now, in your commentary reading, did anyone come up with, come across anything about this little expression, ton heteron, or the other, or another? Is anyone doing commentary reading anymore? Okay. Unfair question. Nasty question. Cruel question. All right. There are two words in the Greek language for another. One is allos. It means another of the same kind. The other is this word heteron, which means another of a different kind. And you'll find an example where both of these words are used together in Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7, where Paul speaks of a different gospel, which is not the same. And there he uses heteros and allos. But now this term is helpful in understanding the saintling's view of others, as Paul characterizes this individual or class of individuals. For this term means another of a different kind. And it at least suggests that in the saintling's view, as Paul here describes it, as with the Pharisee in Luke 18:11, that the saintling believes he is not like other men. There is something of the Pharisee attitude in the saintling, no matter where you find him. Whether you find him at the temple in Jerusalem, or you find him in the forum at Athens, or whether you find him in the churches of America, there's something of the spirit of the Pharisee in the saintling, that he is not like other men. And yet, Paul charges, he does the same things. What difference then exists between the pagan and the saintly? What difference is there? You see, he does not think he is like the other man, but yet he does the same thing. So what difference is there between them, if any? For you see, Paul's point in verse 3 is that at the judgment there will be no difference. Look to verse 3. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Whatever difference there is in these two classes of people or these two kinds of individuals, it's not a difference that will be recognized at the judgment. I suggest to you a difference may exist, however, in how they sin.
One knows better.
One knows a lot better.
Yeah.
One knows a lot better. Now, look at the language of verse 1. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. Now notice this expression. For you who judge practice the same things. What does that mean? Last week I asked you to think about this over the week. Is Paul saying that the saintling, while condemning certain sins in others, commits precisely the same sins? Is that his point? There are many people who in fact act that way, aren't they? They will condemn those who lie to them while being liars themselves. There are plenty of people like Charles Manson on a lower degree. Plenty of people who will condemn those who treat them badly, and yet they will treat others badly. But is Paul saying, is the charge that the saintling is guilty in every case of one-to-one correspondence in sinning? You condemn homosexuals, and yet you're a homosexual. Is that his point? You condemn those to go through the list of sins that are in chapter 1. You condemn backbiters, but you are a backbiter. You condemn the violent, but you are violent. You condemn boasters, you are a boaster. You condemn inventors of evil things, you are an inventor of evil things. Is that his point? I don't think so. I think there are many cases where that fits. But that doesn't cast the net very broadly, does it? That is a gross kind of hypocrisy. But the net that Paul casts here is a bit more refined than that, because it's a net in which he catches every saintling, not just the gross hypocrites. So what other way should we take this kind of language? All right. Insay says that sin is not just external, it's not just in the things we do, but that sin also can be in terms of attitudes or perspectives or thoughts of the heart. Now, where in the Bible is that principle most clearly exhibited?
Sermon on the Mount.
All right, Audrey says Sermon on the Mount. All right, so the Jews condemned adultery. Jesus said lust in the heart is adultery. The Jews condemned murder. Jesus says unrighteous anger in the heart is murder. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord's application of the moral law to internal as well as to external transgression of God's commandments at least suggests, does it not, if you remember the audience to which he is preaching. He's preaching at that point exclusively to the Jews, but it suggests that he is preaching to a people who felt good about themselves because they avoided certain sins externally, while failing to see that the same sins committed in the heart were also condemned by God's law and brought them under its condemnation. Jesus knew his audience very well. They were not guilty of these external things. They were guilty of the things of the heart. And thus, in the case that Paul describes, his language may describe a conscience which condemns outward sins in others, but allows inward sins of the same class in oneself, condemning the adulterer, but yet feeling perfectly at ease having lustful thoughts, never putting two and two together that these are species of the same sin. All right? Calvin takes this approach. He says, as Paul charges them with inward impurity, which being hid from the eyes of men cannot be proved and convicted by human testimonies. No one sees you lust in your heart. So he summons them, that is the saintlings, to the tribunal of God, to whom darkness itself is not hid. He summons them to God's tribunal, where the thoughts and the intents of the heart are exposed. Is there any other way of taking this language? That's a very common solution. And it's a good one. It spreads that net a bit further, doesn't it? Well, let me suggest to you that the expression "the same things" can mean the same kind of things. Shedd says, not necessarily all the particular vices mentioned in the preceding chapter, but the same in principle. So that they may not be guilty of homosexuality, but they may be guilty of covetousness. Or they may not be guilty of envy, but they're guilty as backbiters. In other words, the law touches them, they commit the same kind of things that they condemn in others. Not the same sins one to one. But yet though they are pure in their own eyes, they are, in fact, not pure when it comes to the broad scope of God's law.
Does that relate to he who keeps the whole law and stones at one point?
Yes. The law demands, the law, in order to be justified by the law, demands perfect obedience at every point. Galatians chapter 3. Paul makes that point very, very plainly. All right? Now, this condemnation, of course, extended to every kind of saintling. And it is right at this point to turn to the question of how the Jews fit into this picture. You see, the Jews generally believed themselves exempt from God's judgment as individuals because they belonged to a class of people who possessed a covenant with God. Even a Jew who would acknowledge, yes, well, I judge my pagan neighbors and I do the same kind of things, but wait a minute. There's a side deal we've not talked about. There's another issue we've not talked about. I belong not just to that class of people as you describe them in verse 1. I belong to another class of people, Paul, that you have not spoken of at all. I belong to Israel, and we have a covenant with God. Now, one of the things that I've done over the last couple of weeks in preparing for this class is tried to track down from original sources, not just taking secondhand what someone said, but trying to track down original sources in documents like the Babylonian Talmud, Jewish documents indicating how they thought and how their rabbis spoke. And it's quite remarkable, brethren. It was the idea that we are exempt is very widespread in the Jewish literature. Some of the statements are even shocking. I will read some of them to you as we get further along. But Paul here addresses this condemnation even to Jews who generally believe themselves exempt from God's judgment because they belong to a class of people who had a promise from God. And thus Paul says his remarks apply to everyone who judges. pas ha krinon, all, everyone who judges. Now, in support of this conclusion, and we've just looked at the conclusion, this is where Paul ends up, though he states it first. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge, all who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same or the same kind of things. But now notice how Paul undergirds that conclusion. He makes appeal to principles which, in fact, no man, and especially not the Jew, could in the end of the day deny. And the first principle is, verses 2 and 3, that God's judgment in such cases is according to truth. Now, we've seen that word before. We'll come back to it. That God's judgment in such cases is according to truth, and that therefore the saintling must not think that he will escape God's judgment. Let's read verses 2 and 3. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Well, the principle is straightforward. God's judgment is according to truth. As at other places in Romans 1 and 2, the word truth brings us once again to the idea of reality. If you'll remember when we were looking together at chapter 1 and verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. When we looked at that passage, also verse 25 of the same chapter, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. When we looked at those terms, we saw that what Paul is saying is that one of the errors, if you will, of the pagan world was that in exchanging the truth for a lie, in suppressing the truth, they cut themselves off from reality. And they began to worship a God who does not exist instead of worshiping the God who had revealed himself, in fact, in the things that he had made, instead of dealing with the truth, with the real, they were dealing with the false or fiction or unreality. They were living, their entire religious and ethical system was based on unreality. All right? Now, Paul here says, speaking now to the saintly. And you know, the saintling, especially the Jewish saintling, would have looked at the pagan world and agreed with Paul. They're out of touch with reality. This is not the moral universe that I recognize from the scriptures. This is not the God who has revealed himself. This has no regard to his law. See, the saintling would have agreed with that. These people are out of touch with reality. What's Paul's point here? He's saying to the saintling, you're out of touch with reality too. For in fact, God's judgment in such cases as you are an example of, Paul is saying, that judgment is according to truth. Now the expression, according to truth, defines what? What's going to happen at the judgment? Paul says that at the judgment, that the saintling will not escape. Will not escape. That he is in his present posture in... Now that's terrible spelling. Okay. In his present conduct, he is indefensible. He will not escape the judgment. Now, what part does this expression play with reference to the judgment?
Standard by which they will be judged.
All right. Insei says standard.
It's your condition of humanity.
Okay. All right. We'll focus on this word, standard. If you go into a court of law, if you go into a criminal court, and this is what we're talking about, this is not a civil court. Okay, this is a criminal court. This is the granddaddy of all criminal courts. When you go into this court and judgment is passed, judgment is based on what?
Law.
Well, not just law. Let's assume the law. What do you have to get a conviction in a criminal court?
Guilt.
Evidence. Evidence is everything, isn't it? Okay? This speaks of the standard of evidence. See, the standard of evidence will be, as Hodge puts it, according to the real state of the case. It's going to be agreeable to the real state of things. The standard of evidence is not going to be what?
Relative.
Well, it's not going to be relative. And we can take that in several ways. It's not going to be relative, and it's not going to be your relatives, is it? Okay? So here's where the Jew stumbled quite seriously. He thought the standard of evidence at the last day was going to be his relatives. His Jewish blood, his connection to Abraham. But let's take this outside the Jewish context just for a second. Let's put it in the modern 21st century setting of an evangelical church. What will not pass the standard of evidence simply in and of itself at the last day? Decision.
Subjective feelings.
Okay, feelings. I'm looking for something up. Yeah, okay. Church membership. Now let's add one other big word. It's kind of here. Profession. It is not what we profess to be, but what we are. And of course, that's Paul's point in the rest of the passage. Look at verse 6. Who will render to each one according to his works? Not according to his profession, not according to his church membership, not according to his relatives, not according to some decision, not according to how he feels about the matter. According to his works. Now, as I said, this brings a question then, how does this fit into what Paul has to say about a gospel of free justification by faith in Jesus Christ? We'll come to that at the proper place. I just want you to see the principle. See the principle here that Paul says that judgment is according to truth. According to reality, and as Paul describes it in this passage, it's according to moral reality. Okay? All right. Now, this is an essential corollary to the principle towards which Paul is moving. When he comes to verse 11, he's going to say, there is no partiality with God. If This is the standard of evidence. It's going to be very difficult to defend the impartiality of God. Think about that. If the standard is just profession, or if the issue is whether I am a covenant child or not, to bring it into 21st century Protestant terms, if that's the issue, it's very difficult to defend the impartiality of God. The principle at the judgment is going to be according to truth. The standard of evidence is going to be according to truth, and that truth has to do with moral reality. Okay? Now, there's a lot that needs to be opened up from that, obviously. Now, it's very important that all saintlings, as Paul here describes them, it's very important that all saintlings understand that God's judgment is according to truth. But it is especially vital that all should see this who, like the Jews, rest their hope on religious privileges. You can see how vital a principle this was for the Jew, who believed that Abraham's blood in his veins and the mark of the covenant upon his body exempted him from judgment for his sins. Moses Stewart, a couple of quotes, and then we'll close. Stewart says, speaking or paraphrasing Paul as he speaks to the saintling, "Whatever thy claims to the divine favor, on account of thy birth or the spiritual advantages or thy spiritual advantages may be, remember that the judgment of God will be according to the true state of the case, according to the real character thou dost sustain." Okay. Charles Hodge. Paul is arguing against the presumption that God was not to judge them according to their real merits, but according to their national and ecclesiastical relations, just as men now hope to be saved because they belong to the true church. Or as John Murray says, God's truth and equity govern his judgments, and there are special privileges for none. Now, all three of those men have impeccable reform credentials. Not a one of them denies the doctrine of free justification by faith in Jesus Christ. But there is an honest recognition. However we put the pieces together, there is the honest recognition that the standard of evidence at the judgment is moral reality. Okay? Well, our time is gone, brethren. When we come back next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll continue to look through these principles, coming especially next time to verses 4 and 5. And hopefully, if time permits, we'll try to make our way through down to verse 11. But in any case, I hope, brethren, that we are looking at this particular passage not just as an interesting historical sidelight and saying, well, Paul was speaking to the Jews, that was the original setting, or this. Brethren, I hope we're going to take these principles to heart ourselves and recognize that the safest course for any one of us is to put our own name in where Paul says you, and ask the question, is in fact this an accurate, apt description of myself. Well, let's pray, brethren. Father, we thank you once more for your word, and we simply pray, Lord, that you would help us to see, that we would not be blind to our own case and our own condition. Lord, we thank you for your word. It is a light to our path. And grant our God that we might walk in that light. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.